Okay, just a couple things before we get into the message. One is Jared and Karina forgot to get an announcement. They're moving this Saturday and just looking for help. Karina's got little pieces of paper with her. I can get that to you, so go see them after the service. Secondly, we're transitioning into a sermon message, a few messages on the area of fasting. And like our last two areas, we wanted to poll you before we taught you. That is, we want to see what our knowledge base is about the topics we're teaching on. So put up your hand if you're interested in doing a survey on fasting. Could you put up your hand if you'd like to do a survey on fasting? It really helps us to teach according to where we're really at. So Kenny will, can somebody give Kenny a hand handing those out? Oh, you got two over there. Okay, good. While you're doing that, I'll just kind of do a quick review on prayer. We've been for months going through a series on spiritual disciplines. Back in September, we started in the area of meditation, which is receptive prayer. And then we moved into prayer, expressive prayer. And we looked at all the many facets of expressive prayer, that is, personal closet prayer. We talked about corporate prayer for us. We talked about corporate prayer for others, intercessory prayer. And last week, Jason gave an incredible message on intercessory prayer for the world. And I just got to say that was a turning point message for me. I learned a ton and grew a ton through that message. So I just wanted to kind of sew up the topic of prayer by talking about its benefits. Prayer is beneficial for us on so many levels. And I could just name reason after reason for us to be a praying people. By the way, if you want to do your survey, don't feel like you got to listen to me. I'm talking to the people who aren't doing the surveys. You know who you are. Prayer is beneficial in that it grows our faith, that God is both good and great. And I think that's important for us to realize that, you know, sometimes our faith in God's goodness and his greatness is challenged by just real life. You know, trials and difficulties come, and we have to acknowledge that it is a challenge to our faith to pray. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that the older I get, the more my faith gets challenged, right? Because the older you get, the more opportunities you have to have your sort of nice, sewn-up view of God challenged, right? Your paradigm of who God is and what he does. Live long enough, and your theology of who God is and what he does will get challenged just by real-life situations. But you know what? When we choose to continue to believe God, when life doesn't seem to line up with what we think God should do, our faith grows. And that's the place where prayers become powerful seed. When we don't understand, and yet we trust God. When we're struggling with painful life circumstances, and still we choose to pray and to believe that God has a greater good, that is powerful seed, and it bears good fruit. Not only does prayer grow our faith beyond our nice little God compartments, but prayer deepens our love for each other. Is anybody having a hard time hearing me? Can I get a little bit of a tweak on that? Bring up the volume a little bit. No? Can you hear me now? Is that a little better? Yeah? In and out? Okay. Let's see if my position of the microphone helps. Checking. Is that a little better? Okay. Sorry about that, Jake. Prayer deepens our love for each other. How many of you know that when you start to pray for somebody, you start to deepen in love for them? Simply put, you wouldn't pray unless you care, right? Prayer is a very selfless thing to do. Sometimes we pray because we feel guilty, like we should. You know, it becomes purely a religious thing, you know, sort of like check marks on our list. But that kind of prayer doesn't generally endure, right? Enduring prayer for others comes out of a deep care and love for them. We continue to persevere and pray for somebody because we love them. And as we pray for them, our love grows for them. I know this is a bit of a cliche, but I believe that a church that prays together stays together, right? Because if you're praying for somebody that you're offended with, what's the Holy Spirit going to lead you to do? Forgive them, right? Love them enough to forgive them and work out. And he's going to speak to you about how to mend broken relationships and how to care for somebody that you're having difficulty with. And so if we want to grow in the depth of our love for one another, let's pray for each other. But prayer doesn't just deepen our love for each other, it also deepens our love for those outside of us, right? Glenn Morrison shared this morning, there is a group of people who are often ignored, those who are in the prison system. And as we, as a church, would begin to pray for those who can't attend church, those who are in the prison system, guess what's going to happen? God's going to move our hearts out of love for them, and we might even take the extra step to go visit somebody who's in prison and to minister to them there. So prayer deepens our love for others. And lastly, prayer deepens our love for God and deepens our relationship with God. In Romans, it talks about how we've received the spirit of sonship. And by that spirit, we cry, Abba, Daddy, right? And it's in that connection with prayer. It says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And so we can see, even in the scriptures, this desire in the Father to have us interact with him, even when we don't have words. The things, the most deepest and most intimate groanings of our heart. And so prayer deepens our relationship with the Father to the point where we can cry out to him very intimately about our deepest worries, our deepest fears. Prayer is a powerful thing. And so let's continue to be a people of prayer. There are just too many reasons not to push against the barriers and engage in prayer, both in our closets and in our corporate prayer gatherings. We need to be a people who are vitally engaged in prayer. Well, today we're going to move into a new spiritual discipline. We're going to talk about fasting for the next few weeks. And, wait a minute. I think I got the wrong slide up. There we go. That's better. Yeah. Fasting. It kind of struck me that feasting and fasting have one letter difference. Ever notice that? I think lots of us would rather hear about feasting. And you know what? Feasting is a spiritual discipline. When the early church gathered together, they broke bread. It was one of the things listed that they did. They ate together. And they ate good food. And so eating together as a church, having church gatherings around the table, is actually a spiritual thing. It reflects how Jesus feeds us and his call for us to feed one another with love. And so those love feasts become an expression of that. But there is a place for fasting as well. I know that probably we all have different views on what fasting is and have different knowledge on the topic. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to do a general teaching on fasting just to kind of bring us all up to speed of what it is, biblically speaking. And then next week, we're going to kind of go into launch off from there and talk about more specifics in how we might fast individually and corporately. So that's how we're going to do it. But I'm just curious, you know, as you're doing your little papers there, what is fasting? Who wants to share? What is fasting? Kevin, can I get a little volume?
denying the flesh. Yep, absolutely. What is fasting? Just throw your ideas out. Putting time aside for God. Okay, let's get really technical. Technically, what is fasting? Just very simply, what do we do when we're fasting? Oh, don't put it up. No, oh, there, good.
Abstaining from something.
Such as?
Food.
Food, yes. Abstaining from food for a period of time. What else? Being humbled before God, absolutely. Unplugging the TV. Okay, so fasting beyond food. Good. Ah, okay. So fasting is for a spiritual purpose. Yeah, good. Excellent. I think we've pretty much covered it. Biblically speaking, fasting is... Well, let's talk about what fasting is not. Fasting, first of all, is not dieting, right? Dieting is, you know, not necessarily a wrong thing. Sometimes people need to diet. They have to change their diet in order for, you know, certain health reasons. But dieting is done for health purposes or image purposes, right? But not necessarily for spiritual purposes. So fasting isn't essentially dieting. It's not done for health purposes or image purposes. And it's also not a hunger strike, right? That's done for political purposes, to kind of get a step up when there's sort of a power imbalance, and we're trying to bring that power imbalance back to a balance. Sometimes people engage in a hunger strike to get the attention of the media, to kind of get attention of the people who are in power and saying, what you're doing is not right. But fasting is not a hunger strike. Biblical fasting is when a person or a group of people abstain from food, partially or completely, and at times water, for spiritual purposes. Many people have asked me over the years, is fasting including things outside of food and water? Well, we're not going to answer that question quite yet, but for the purposes of this study, we're going to focus in on fasting being essentially about abstaining from food and water, simply because in the biblical account, that is most of what we see, people fasting from or abstaining from food and water. All right, you with me so far? Now, in the biblical accounts, fasting looked different in whichever biblical account you might be looking at, in the Old Testament or the New Testament. It looked different for different situations, different for different people. There were times in which people engaged in what you'd call a personal partial fast, right? One example of that would be Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 3, we find Daniel for 3 weeks eating no delicacies or meat and drinking no wine, although he ate other foods and drank water. But he engaged in a three-week fast at that time. And it was a personal fast. It wasn't many people together. It was him alone. So a fast can be personal and partial. It can also be personal and complete. That is, no food entirely, or even no food and water entirely. Deuteronomy 9, verse 9, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, receives the stone tablets, and eats no food and drank no water for 40 days. That must have been a supernatural fast, because you know that's not humanly possible to not drink water for 40 days. So the Lord enabled that level of fasting. Jesus actually is the other person that we see had a complete fast for 40 days of no food and water. And that was when he was brought into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And so there are examples of complete personal fasts in Scripture. But there are also corporate complete fasts. For instance, the Israelites were commanded by the Lord to practice a complete fast for 24 hours on what was called the Day of Atonement. You can find accounts of that throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, verse 29 to 31, if you want to look it up. On the 10th day of the seventh month, the Israelites were to eat no food and drink no water or work one iota from sundown of the ninth, the night before, until sundown of the 10th, the Day of Atonement. That was a 24-hour complete fast. But probably one of the most famous fasts in the Old Testament happens in the story of Esther. During the reign of King Xerxes, the king of Persia, during the exile of the people of Israel. You may know the story of how Esther, a Jew, became a queen to King Xerxes, and how one of his high nobles, a man named Haman, in his jealousy conspired to kill the Jews because of his jealousy towards actually Esther's uncle Mordecai. You guys know the story? Esther was in a unique position to save the Jewish people who the king, being tricked as he was by Haman, had signed a death warrant against all the Jews. And so Mordecai came to Esther and said, "You've got to appeal to the king." One problem, though, there was this little rule that said that you couldn't approach the king unless he had invited you on pain of death, right? And so what did Esther do? She called the Jewish people to a fast, right? A three-day fast, no food, and I believe no water, and to pray for God to intervene so that King Xerxes wouldn't kill her before she had a chance to appeal to him on behalf of the Jewish people. You guys know the story. That fast worked out pretty good because King Xerxes didn't kill Esther, and through a series of events, it was actually Haman who got caught in the trap and was hung on his own gallows. Great story. Now, there are a lot of accounts of fasting in the Bible, but what the Bible has very little of is instructions on fasting. There isn't a lot of instructions. So we have lots of stories, lots of accounts of people fasting, but we don't have a lot of teaching on what to do and how to do it and when to do it. Beyond the Day of Atonement, which was kind of one of the few things that was kind of laid out, and also Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 6, he gives a little teaching on fasting. So there's not a lot of teaching. And so we're left with a lot of without a lot of do's and don'ts when it comes to how to fast and what to do and what not to do. But because Jesus taught on it, that's probably where we should start, because it's New Testament teaching on fasting. So let's go there, Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 to 18. Here we go. "When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces." I'd like actually to see that, a fasting face. Oh, you've got fasting face. Not cool. "They disfigure their faces to show others that they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head." I think it's probably like the ancient version of hair gel. Real cream, you know? "Put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." During this time, Jesus was coming up against all kinds of legalism in Judaic spiritual practices, right? And sort of who was at the head of this religiosity were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And at this time of history, the Pharisees had certain fasting days. I believe they were something like Wednesday and Friday. Can't remember exactly, but they had two fasting days a week, and they just happened to coincide with the days where people were at market, the market days. And so they would go out, their hair disheveled, you know, kind of walking weakly with their faces distorted, and people could tell it was their fast day. They were really spiritual because they were often having to stop because they were And that was sort of a display of their great spiritual fervor and their great love of God. And Jesus says, hypocrisy. This isn't how it should be. And so he says, when you fast, not if you fast. So I guess what we could do is we could see in this verse, not necessarily a command to fast, but an assumption in Jesus that we will, as New Testament followers, engage in fasts on occasion. It's not if you fast, but when you fast, all right? That's probably as close as we're going to get to a command regarding fasting in the New Testament. When you fast? Well, the question is, what does this new covenant fasting look like? What should it look like? We know that Jesus didn't want us to fast like the Pharisees, so what should it look like? Well, in Jesus' teaching on fasting, it's clear what he doesn't want. He doesn't want fasting to be done for people to see, right? In other words, he doesn't want there to be a focus on certain spiritual practices that will make us appear more spiritual or more holy or more righteous than one another, right? Remember, we said at Trinity Baptist, the ladder has got to go, right? We want to be a ladder-free environment. And so if we have certain spiritual practices that put us on a higher rung on the ladder, and we're like, well, I fast, right? Jesus is like, that's stinky. Don't fast, please. If that's why you're fasting, stop it. That's not the reason to fast. We should not fast for what people see. That kind of fasting God can simply do without. Is for the purpose of making us look good or creating categories of being more or less spiritual people. Therefore, fasting should not be for selfish gain or to further our religious image. Having said that, Jesus does talk about what fasting should be like. If done in the right way, in verse 18, But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in other words, if fasting is done not for man, but unto God, for him, if it's done in the right way, it brings about a reward from the Father. And so fasting is much like prayer, done because we need something. We pray because we need something that we can't attain in our own strength. And so fasting is the same in prayer in that regard. It is done because we need something from God. We need a reward from the Father that we can't get in our own human strength. So why fast? Well, in most accounts in Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, fasting accompanied prayer and was practiced with prayer in particularly difficult times when God's favor was needed. Many times, it was as if they were faced with a great threat or fear that stood as a barrier before them. And in order to break through that barrier, they turn to the Lord not just in prayer, but in prayer and fasting. If I was to illustrate this crudely, it would be like having a pocket knife, prayer, and adding fasting. Now that's a knife. Right? Get the idea? Let's try another illustration. Prayer and fasting. All right? Pretty simple concept, but that's really how the people of God practiced fasting. If they needed something bigger than a pistol, they went to prayer and fasting to break through the barrier and to seek God for the thing that they were really needing, maybe in a time of crisis. Let me explain some of those situations. What were these times of difficulty? Well, number one, there were times where the nation of Israel or the people of God were encountering a threat of harm. many situations, the Israelites were threatened by the armies of the nations that surrounded them. And so they fasted and they prayed to ask for God's deliverance from their enemies. Sometimes that fasting included repentance, because the reason that those enemies were on their borders was because of their own sin, right? They were undergoing God's discipline. And so they were, sometimes that was breakthrough repentance. But many times it was just the threat of hostile nations. I'll give you a few examples. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, Jehoshaphat fasted when he was threatened by Edom. In Judges 20, verse 26, Israel fasted when threatened by the Benjamites. 1 Samuel 7, 6, there was a threat of war, and so the entire nation fasted. In Mark 9, 29, Jesus' disciples try to cast out a demon and were unable. Jesus comes along and casts out the demon, and the disciples are like, "How'd you do that? We tried." And Jesus says, "This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting." In other words, the pistol isn't enough. You need the howitzer for this one. In the book of Ezra, the exiles were being freed to go back home to Israel, but the road was dangerous with bandits, and so the returning exiles called a fast to ask for God's protection because there was a threat of harm. And of course, they received safe passage because of their fasting and prayer. And so the first reason why people in the Bible fasted was because of the threat of harm. Secondly, they prayed when they were repenting or dealing with temptation. So repentance and temptation are two other reasons why we might fast. Ahab did it in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17. Daniel did it as he confessed the sins of his nation in Daniel 9, verse 3 to 5. The Ninevites fasted when Jonah finally brought that prophetic message from God that he was going to wipe them out. That was a complete fast. They even made their animals fast. I mean, that's a complete fast. And by the way, it was during a fast that Jesus faced the tempter, the devil, right? And overcame the temptations that he was putting before him. And so fasting was a way for Jesus to overcome the enemy in the area of temptation. And it was also a way for the people of God to express deeper repentance when they had sinned. So repentance and temptation is another reason we might fast. Thirdly, the people of God sometimes fasted when loved ones were sick. Just one example, David fasted and prayed for his son who was ill in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So sometimes when somebody's sick, it's a serious illness, it's appropriate to fast and to pray for their healing. And fourthly, the people of God fasted when they needed to hear from God, especially in the New Testament, but not just. Moses fasted when he received the law. You could consider that hearing from the law, from the Lord. But also the early church practiced this extensively. When they were looking for God to do certain things, especially when it came to raising up leadership or opening up new avenues for the gospel, they took that very seriously, and so they would engage in times of fasting and prayer so that they could hear who it was that God wanted them to send into that mission field and who it was that God wanted to lead them as congregations. And so you can find those stories in Acts chapter 13 and 14. By the way, I find it interesting that fasting is helpful not only in God hearing us, but also it's vital in us hearing God, right? Not only in expressive prayer, but also meditative prayer. That it goes both ways. You don't just fast and pray in an expressive way, right? Sometimes fasting and praying is being silent and listening. And that's a powerful time of listening. So I guess the question is, do we share any of these reasons? Have we ever had the threat of harm? Have we ever been in a situation where we need to repent, where we are facing certain temptations individually or even corporately? Are there times when we're facing serious illness? Are there times when we really need to hear from God? Well, I think the answer is absolutely. We go through all of this, don't we? And so fasting and prayer, I believe, should just be something that we do as a people of God, as people of God have always done. But there remains an important question about fasting, and I hope that this has occurred to you, this question. How does fasting make prayer more effective? If fasting turns a pocket knife into a Bowie knife and a pistol into a howitzer, how and why? Is God hard of hearing? Is it sort of like an amplifier? God, or does it get his attention more? What is it? Does fasting somehow amplify the signal of our prayers? Or is God a masochist? Does he kind of like to see us suffer before he's going to answer our prayers? Right? Oh, you guys haven't suffered enough. I want you to eat a little less food. And then I'll see if I'm in the mood to answer your prayers. Is that what God's like? Sometimes we can kind of get those ideas, right? Why would God ask us to fast, add fasting to prayer? Well, to answer that, we need to ask first, or we must first of all believe that when it comes to doing God's will, that is living out what God wants us to as his followers, that God has chosen to partner with us in doing his will on earth. Without a theology of partnership, that is, that God actually wants to do things with us, this doesn't make sense, all right? Fasting is all about partnering with God. God could simply just do what he wants. He's that great, and he is that good. However, he chooses to work through his people. He chooses to withhold his hand until we pray in faith, right? He chooses to work through his church and through our prayers to save those who are lost, to serve and care, to share the good news of Christ, to touch lives. He chooses to do that through you and me, through his church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do what? Good works. You and I were created to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God has chosen to partner with you and me since before we were born. He had plans and purposes for us, his church, for long before we were here. And those plans and purposes are an invitation. He says, come on, I got a plan. I've got a purpose for this earth, and I want you to be participants. I want you to be partners in my plan for planet Earth. And so we are partners in a great eternal work, in a great eternal plan that God has. And if we don't believe that, we simply won't pray. And we certainly would not consider fasting, right? And so you need to maybe, first of all, ask yourself, do you really believe that God wants to partner with you through prayer and through prayer and fasting in what he wants to do in this church, in this community, and beyond? Do we really believe that? If the answer is yes, then we can move on to the second point. In order for us to be more and more effective partners, there are certain things that need to change within us. Because God wants us to be not just partners, but he wants us to be effective partners. You see, we could try to wait out life, to kind of bide our time until either we go to meet the Lord or he comes back for us. Or we could get busy becoming who Christ redeemed us to be. You see, fasting is all about sanctification. It's not about justification. Let me explain that. Justification happens the moment that we put our faith in Christ. It says in the Word of God that we are justified through his blood. And so when we become followers of Jesus Christ, what does he do? He declares us righteous. This is very good news. That means that we don't have to walk around worrying that the last thing we do is a sin and we'll go to hell because of it, right? Because we are justified by Christ. Amen? That's very good news for us, right? Justification. But what ends up happening, we've talked about this before, what ends up happening sometimes is we choose to live in our justification our whole life long. You know, I'm saved, hallelujah. Come for me, Jesus, right? But there is this whole aspect of sanctification that's really, really important. You see, we were redeemed for something. Amen? There was something, there were plans and purposes that God had before we were even born that he wants us to come into alignment with. He wants us to become who he redeemed us to be. And so, in a sense, I am everything that Christ has justified me to be even now. And that's really good news. But because of my great love for Christ, I also want to become who he redeemed me to be. I hope that makes sense. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this: the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Okay, so what does that righteous word mean? Is that a justification righteous, or is that a sanctification righteous? I believe it's a sanctification righteous, right? It would be a pretty pointless verse, right, if that right word righteous had to do with us just being justified, because we are righteous in Christ's eyes, aren't we? When the Father looks at us, does he see our sin? Well, no, if we died and we went to the judgment seat, if all that's all he saw, there, we'd have no hope. He sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us. So in a sense, we're righteous. But this verse says that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful and effective. Wow. I believe that means that there is a process of becoming who we are, right? That there is a process of us becoming more and more righteous, more and more holy before God. And so as we become who we are in Christ, our prayers become more powerful and effective. How does that happen? That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 20 is probably one of the best explanations of this. It says this: in a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Now he's speaking to believers here. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This, what he's describing, is the process of sanctification. That is, us cooperating with his desire to make us more useful, more effective. So let me ask the question: how does sin make us less effective? Think about it. Right? Because we've settled it that we're justified. That means sin isn't going to send you to hell anymore. Jesus has justified you freely, right? So you don't have to worry the last thing you did was, you know, swear or have an angry thought, right? You're justified, right? So if we don't have to worry about our sin, last sin sending us to hell, why would we worry about sin at all? Because sin makes us useless, right? Sin, it makes us selfish. Sin makes us self-focused. And so Paul says to Timothy, if we want to become more effective, more useful to the master, what's his advice? If we want to be instruments of special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, prepared to do any good work, then do this. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. This is fasting. Fasting is the process by which we learn to discipline the sinful nature, right? Where we learn to tell our sinful nature, you're not the boss. And in doing that, we can become more selfless, right? More loving, more useful to the master. Therefore, fasting may be more about us than about God. It may be about how holiness affects our ability to, say, discern God's will so that we can pray according to it. Would that make us more effective in prayer? Would hearing God's will make us more effective in prayer? Right? Because the promises in scriptures are that if we pray according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, we know that it will be done. Right? Knowing God's will helps us to pray according to it. But folks, discerning God's will is one of the toughest things that we can do. Right? It requires diligence, putting aside what we want to do so that we can study the scriptures and understand what his heart is. It requires us to put aside what we'd rather be doing and spending time listening to the Spirit and saying, what is on your heart these days? Right? That is where fasting comes in. Fasting is us putting aside the things we'd rather be doing, eating, drinking, and us saying to our sinful nature, you know what? You're not the boss. I need to learn to be silent. I need to learn to seek God first and foremost. And so fasting is how we go about becoming more useful to the master. It's one of the tools in our tool belt. All right, I think I'm going to end there. That was a basic teaching on fasting. And so that kind of brings us up to the same watermark. Next week, what we want to talk about is how does fasting affect our effectiveness in both listening and expressive prayer, and how does it help sanctify us as these instruments that are useful and prepared to do any good work. So we're going to be looking into that in depth, and I can tell you that the scriptures are filled with that stuff, and it's a very exciting place to go. So I want to encourage you, we're heading into Lent. Lent is traditionally a time of fasting. And so just begin to put your spiritual antenna up and say, okay, Lord, this is a time of year where we look at putting aside certain things. And ask yourself, well, why? Why would I consider fasting over Lent? Is it so I can lose weight? Is it so that I can feel better about myself? Or is there some deeper thing that God is after in us as a people? And I'm hoping that we'll find that together. Can we stand? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. All God's people said, amen. 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 Go in peace. Oh.